Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at your word, you would speak to us in what perhaps might seem to us to be a passage that doesn't have any great narrative. It seems to be linking big stories rather than having a big story of itself. But Lord, we know all scripture is inspired by you. So we pray that our hearts and minds might be attentive and your Holy Spirit might speak clearly into our hearts and minds. Amen. Well, when we come to this passage, we just need to recap a bit because it's useful to do so. We're coming off really at the back of Gideon's 40 years. And however Gideon's time as a judge ended, we'd have to say from what we know that much of it was good. And if things went a bit sort of skewed at the end, perhaps he wasn't quite as faithful as he should have been. He seems perhaps to have taken on the roles of trapping, maybe even of a priest as well as a king, something he really shouldn't have done. Well, 40 years peace can't be bad, can it? There's no sense in which that should be dismissed out of hand. But then we got the rather sad legacy. And looking a few weeks back, we had this chapter 9, which is a chaotic chapter in the middle of Judges. Because what we see there are some years, not too long, but a period of time where one of Gideon's sons, Abimelech, puts himself forward as a judge. And to put it basically, he is the wrong man. He's hopeless. What do we get? We get a situation where there's falling out between the tribes. We get near civil war. Anymore, you'd have to really listen to the sermon again. But that's the situation. We've got a nation that's fragmented. It's in a right state. And in a sense, we get to the end of that chapter. And what we get is a situation where, after all this warring that's going on, in verse 55 of chapter 9, we read this. When Israel saw Abimelech was dead, they went home. I don't know how that strikes you, but if you look at that chapter, it's really like no one's got any energy or, I don't know, motive. Abimelech's sort of been driving it along, Israel along in the totally wrong direction. But when he dies, no one's got any better ideas at all. In a sense, they're rudderless, aren't they? They're just drifting. And then we get to the start of chapter 10. And we get one of those interludes which we've had before. Two judges with just a few verses to say what they did. In fact, gives us very little about what they did. How are we to understand this? When I was early on, when I was studying at West, I think it was then, or was it ETCW? It keeps changing its name. It's now Union Theology, but the college I study at. There was a lecturer on the verge of retirement. He was a guy called Tom Gedhill. If you look around, you could find a Bible Speaks Today commentary on the Song of Songs by him. And he was a guy with a very sharp mind. And I remember sitting in on a lecture that he gave on the module that he taught, which was Isaiah. And we were taking notes, you know, anything he said was worth noting. And I can remember the way he used to talk. He used to talk in this very sort of slow manner. And he said this. He mentioned some author and the commentary, and he said this. This commentary has the reputation of being solid, which probably means it's as dull as dishwater. Now, is that what we got when we come to Tobiah and Jarah? Are they just two judges who don't do much? They're as dull as dishwater, so no one can think of much to actually write about them. Well, let me make a first point. Do you know, sometimes I think there's a need for very unspectacular leaders. Sometimes that's what you need, isn't it? They don't have much space given to them, Tobiah and Jara, but they're not recorded even of doing anything spectacular. There's no big detail, there's no big battles, as it were. But we get some interesting details about them. Jonah, you see, we read this, verse 1. He rose to save Israel. And we don't get a record of any enemy. We don't see that Israel was invaded. We don't get a big battle recorded. What are we to make of it? Well, I think we're to look at it in the light of that verse I read out. When Israel saw Abimelech was dead, they went home. They were leaderless. They were rudderless. There was no direction. No one was going to pick up the reins from Abimelech and say, right, that was a big mistake. Let's return and follow the Lord, or this is the way we're now going to move as a nation. There was none of that. What it needed was someone who could perhaps be solid and hold it together. You know, sometimes churches go through very difficult times. That can last years. And sometimes what you need is a leader, a pastor. He may not be the greatest preacher, but his stick, he's not going to go anywhere quickly. He's going to tough it out, as it were. He's just going to faithfully and, in a sense, pedantically preach the word of God. Sometimes that's what's needed, isn't it? And you see, the legacy we get here is he led Israel for 23 years. And then he died. And do you know something? The fact that no great battles are recorded, we can assume the land had peace. Well, after the madness of the last few years, I would have said that was a jolly good thing. Sometimes God takes someone who's unspectacular, but faithful. There's some dispute as to how this really pans out. Was Jara a judge? You know, one of the things with the book of Judges, it's quite hard to tell at times. There may have been judges in different areas of Israel at the same time. And people aren't really sure where there's an overlap here, but I suggest there isn't, because from what I can see, the English translation seems good. Verse 3, he was followed by Jara of Gilead. Little space is given to him. But there's a rather interesting sort of description given. 22 years again, nothing seems to happen much. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which this day are called Havajara. Now I'm just hazarding that's telling us quite a lot. I think that perhaps after Abimelech's disastrous reign as judge, perhaps there was a need for law and order. It's got that sort of spaghetti western feel to it, hasn't it? You remember that? You remember Fistful of Dollars, where, you know, Clint Eastwood rides in on his mule? Well, here you are, he's got 30 donkeys. They're keeping an eye on what's going on, aren't they? Now, there's some question again, you know, 30 sons, maybe he had a few wives, a bit like, Gideon. But, again, it's steady, isn't it? And it seems to be used by God. this man keeping the peace, literally having his sons acting as the posse and keeping things together. There's a need, isn't there, for people who are just solid and who keep the peace. Well, in a sense, I wish I could stay there in some way, because I've never been a big Indiana Jones fan, but I bless Spielberg, whoever wrote the script, for that great line, the same old, same old. Because we get it here again, don't we? We get the same story. It's a disaster, isn't it? What have we had? We had 45 years where, from what we can read, because there's no mention of invasion or anything like that, there's been peace, things seem to have settled down, and no one's learnt anything. They've had all this time for spiritual renewal, but it hasn't happened. It's as if Israel has learnt nothing. Just look at these verses 6 through to 6 and then through to 7. What happens here? Well, they serve the Baals and, you know, just for good measures, the gods of Aram, gods of Sidon, gods of Moab, gods of Ammonites, gods of the Philistines. That's a new one. First time the Philistines come on the scene here. Really, they seem to serve any god other than true God. They're looking around, they're picking up bad habits, as Israel was always inclined to do, from their neighbours. And not surprisingly, what do we see? The Lord, because they no longer served him, he became angry with them, verse 7. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Amorites. I love that expression. It shows, doesn't it? What had the God done? He'd redeemed them from the land of Egypt, rescued them from slavery. Well, if you want to do that, if you won't serve me, if you won't listen to what's good for you, if you won't follow my law, all right. Effectively, I'll sell you back into slavery. That's what I'll do. I'll let you get on with it. And the result is 18 years of oppression. It's pretty grim. The phrasing here, he's sold into the hands of the Philistines and Amorites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all Israel on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Amorites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. The phrase there, they're shattered. They were crushed. Whether it was one battle or a continual sort of set of rains, doesn't really matter. They were crushed, and for 18 years they could do nothing. They could offer no resistance. And basically, here's the situation. The Amorites are just doing what they like. The Philistines are just doing what they like. And then we get, as I said, same old, same old. What happens? Israel sins, God sends judgment. Well, they cry out to the Lord, don't they? They cry out to the Lord. And what happens here? Well, the Lord tells them, you know, what it is as it is. What's the Lord saying here? It's interesting, isn't it? I saved you before, but you just don't get it, do you? That's verse basically paraphrasing 11 to 13. I rescued you, but you don't seem to remember. You've cried out to me, I've rescued you again. I've continued to rescue you. And what's the thanks I get? You go off and you serve other gods. And basically, you've gone too far this time. You know, this is the thing. I think what was happening here, there's a sense that they're creeping into the sort of mindset of Israel as, well, that's what God does. He gets us out of trouble when we need it. He will deliver when we need him to. It's his job to, after all. Actually, it isn't. The amazing thing about the Bible is that a holy God should forgive at all. The amazing thing about the covenant is the way it was set out. It was set out very much in the form of what was called a vassal treaty, which was basically a treaty made between a lesser kingdom and a greater kingdom. And basically, you know, all the conditions in it. And at the end of it was basically this. If you do not do or look after your side of the treaty, you will no longer have protection off this greater kingdom. And you better watch out because I'll be coming for you. And what do we see? God has rescued them time and time again. He has forgiven them time and time again. He's raised up a judge time and time again. He doesn't have to forgive on demand. You see, I find it's very interesting. The phrasing that we have here. Verse 13. But you have forsaken me and serve other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. What does that tell us? Well, it says this. If we are prepared to disobey God, then he will let us face the consequences at times. Think about it. If someone has a promiscuous lifestyle, well, things can happen, can't they? They shouldn't be surprised if they get some, what used to be called a social disease. But even if they don't, I'd hazard to guess that the whole basis of their relationships will just diminish. In a sense, the value of their relationships will just go down because they have, in a sense, they just misuse God's great gift to them. There'll be consequences. Literally, God says, if you go that way, expect this to happen. And he says to Israel, okay, I've rescued you time and time again, but you side with these gods. Okay, be, in a sense, be logical. Cry out to them. See what they do when you're in trouble. And you see, this is the why did God do that? Because the repentance wasn't genuine. Look at what then happens. But Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. They suddenly get it together, don't they? They realise, yes, they must give up these gods. They must serve God. This is now genuine repentance. This isn't, oh God, right, could you just come in, step in, deal with these nasty foreign oppressors as you have done in the past? Now this is genuine. And this is the thing, isn't it? God knows real repentance when he sees it. And this is a great lesson to us, isn't it? There can be that superficial form of repentance. We lose our temper with someone, or, I don't know, we snap at them, and we say, well, I'm like that. I've got a, you know, low threshold or something like that. That's not genuine repentance, is it? Because there's a kind of but, an excuse on the end. And the Lord calls us, doesn't he, to be transformed. Real repentance is saying, I'm a sinner. It's as simple as that. And here the Israelites finally do it. Rather than saying, well, we're repenting because, you know, we kind of know that means you'll step in. They realise they have to forsake all these gods. They have to show they're going to do it and act on it. And that they do. This is real repentance. And we see here the character of God spotlighted. He cannot bear Israel's misery any longer. There's a sense, isn't there, when those of us who've raised children, I've looked after children occasionally, but there's a sense, isn't there, when they do wrong and we have to punish them, we don't like it. We do it because we love them. And there's a sense there that the Lord looks and he sees the punishment has taken its course and he can bear it no longer. Just as when we correct our child and the child seems to get the idea and we say, right, the punishment stops. And the Lord does that because he loves his people. And then the wonderful thing is now Israel waits on the Lord to act. Some commentators, again, sort of point to the sort of rudderless actions of Israel here. But I think there's something interesting going on here. The Ammonites, it seems, in verse 17 are making their move again to perhaps raid and, you know, pillage Israel. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch an attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. Some people said, oh, how quickly they forget. They're sort of talking about a human saviour. No, I don't think you can say that, because I think the repentance that we've seen in 15 and 16 is so genuine that they are thinking they have repented and they're looking for the Lord to raise up a leader. They know they need God's leader. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, in a way, as I said, we're going to get into Jephthah, who's sort of, you know, the boy nobody loved, who makes good. But again, this shows, doesn't it, that we need a leader. And the book of Judges is pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the great leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to think of a verse to sort of sum up, which sort of connects into this. And I thought, it's different, it's about priesthood, but this lovely set of verses in Hebrews 7 is a good one. Just listen to this again. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. But Jesus, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that the priests could be good men, but they had a problem. They were men. They died. And I think that tends to slow you down as a priest, as it does in every area of your life. Jesus delivers. There's a sense as Israel waits, it knows it needs God's man. Jesus is not just God's man, he's one better, he's God become man. And because of that, and because of his sinless life, he lives forever. What we've seen in this passage, two judges, maybe not spectacular. They kept the peace. They did their bit. 45 years where nothing spectacular happened. But the trouble was they died. As soon as they died, Israel goes back again. The wonderful thing now is we have a leader who has done a once and for all deal through the cross. Sin can be forgiven once for all. We can come to him and he will hold on to us. There won't be that falling away, the faithlessness we see of God's people. If this passage is perhaps just a link, and yeah, we're going to get some exciting stuff happening next week as we look at Jephthah. Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that Israel was always in transition. A wonderful thing when we come to Christ is we're not in transition. We're in the finishing straight. And he's at the finishing line for us. We'll look at Jephthah next week. We'll see what a good leader he was in some ways and flawed in others. But let's thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we've got someone who lives forever and can deliver them on that, because he is a great high priest. He's always there to intercede for us. He's made the perfect sacrifice. And that's good forever. Lord, we thank you that when we come to Jesus, we're not depending on earthly kings, ones that will last a few years, as good or bad as they may be. But we're looking on the good shepherd, one who gives us eternal security. Amen.